All right. Here we go. Thanks, man.
Yep.
I appreciate it. Well, good morning, friends.
Morning.
There are good morning. There are handouts at each table, and we may be an intimate group, and that's great. If so, I realize the. Is that not right? I don't know. It should be green. I may just. Yeah, I don't know. Well, let's do without it. I'm recording it on my phone, so it'll be okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
Yeah. All right. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll launch in. We should have some of our high schoolers up here because Eric is out of town, I think, with baby this weekend up in Duluth. So, and he usually teaches some high school. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this good morning. I'm grateful for those who have come. We pray your richest blessing on this time. Lord, what a privilege to open the word and to examine a topic, a theme that is right in front of our faces every day of our lives, but we rarely turn to your word to seek to mine the riches that are there for it. And there is a great deal, Lord, for us to consider and ponder and treasure and seek to live in light of. And so be with us this week and the next couple of weeks as we think about a biblical vision of friendship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So in Pastor Aaron's absence these next 3 weeks, we'll have the privilege to think through this theme of friendship together. This is a theme that I've been brewing on for, I think, some time. Without being too self-referential, pastoral ministry to me sometimes reminds me of a hall of mirrors, like funhouse mirrors. You look in one mirror and you're tall and skinny, and you look over here and you're short and fat, and the idea is that your identity can play games with you, and you kind of wonder, when your whole life is what you do, where does things like friendship fit in? Is there a place for friendship? And so this has been very personal to me. As we've walked through some of these things in Holy Scripture as a congregation, I've been encouraged. Not only do I think I have friends, I'm really grateful to have an opportunity to explore these things with you and just announce some of these discoveries. So this is a three-week series we're calling Friendship by the Book. This week we'll spend a fair amount of time in Proverbs. I think maybe we'll get through most of the study of Proverbs this week. Everything is there in your packet in front of you. The second thing we'll seek to do at some point next week is to launch into a really rich and fascinating discussion between C.S. Lewis and Joe Rigney. C.S. Lewis, who died in 1963, Joe Rigney, who's still kicking around as a wonderful pastor up in the Northwest, on the topic of friendship. And then we'll try to land the plane the third Sunday of this month and think through what we're calling 7 questions to deepen any friendship. It's the work of Brad Hambrick and his outstanding book called Transformational Friendship. So, Lord willing, that's where we're headed. It's all in your packet here. Allow me to begin, which is often a very good place to begin, which is with the work of C.S. Lewis. Just a reminder, too, if this sounds familiar at all, about a year and a half ago, I preached on this theme in our church. You'll see the date is right there, not hiding anything. January 14, 2024. It was a single sermon, and possibly one of my favorite sermons I've ever preached here, which is really saying something because I've preached a few around here, but I really enjoyed this. And so I thought I would like to interact with people about the vision of Proverbs and friendship here. So let me start with what Lewis says about friendship. In his really spectacular book called The Four Loves, where Lewis is looking at four different Greek words that describe this thing we call love, he has a wonderful section on friendship. And so he describes, first of all, there's a love that's what he would call affection, and that's family love, the kind of love you experience in your family of origin, love of affection. Second would be the love between companions, that's friendship love. We're going to explore that in these next several weeks. The third love in Lewis's book is eros, which would be romantic love. Don't think necessarily erotic, but think romantic. What a husband and a wife have together, what two an engaged couple has together. And then finally, love as in the old King James word, charity, agape, the kind of love with which God loves the world. And Lewis is looking at each of these words and how they overlap and so on. And here's what he says about friendship as over against the others. He calls friendship the least natural of loves. It's the least instinctive or organic. He says it's even the least necessary. Without eros, without romantic love, none of us would have been begotten. Without affection, none of us would have been reared. But we can live and breed without friendship. And just when you think he's preparing to cast friendship aside entirely, he says this: friendship is unnecessary, like philosophy, like art, like the universe itself, for God didn't need to create it. And then he says in this single sentence, it's in bold at the top of your outline, friendship has no survival value. Rather, it is one of those things that give value to survival. So friendship is not about surviving at all. Friendship is about thriving. It's about what makes life worth living. Friendship has no survival value. Rather, it's one of those things that give value to survival. So what we plan to do is begin to at least do some spade work in probably the most important book of the Bible that helps us to think about friendship, which is Proverbs. And so if you have a Bible, let's turn there, and we can begin in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. Proverbs 17, verse 17. As we go there, let me quote one more author as you're turning there. Some more practical contemporary words about friendship. I'll be recommending books on friendship as we go. This is one of my favorites, a book called The Company We Keep, In Search of Biblical Friendship. Jonathan Holmes said this. He says, "For much of high school, I struggled to make friends. A self-acknowledged introvert, I faced the garden variety struggles of seeking to fit in, desiring to be liked and hoping to be accepted. Most of my friendships were cordial and warm, but largely superficial. So as it came time to leave for college, I faced a lot of angst about the prospect of starting all over again, trying to build relationships with an entirely new group of people. My first year at college was a tough one. In spite of my introversion and my self-consciousness, I was, like a lot of college kids, determined to reinvent myself, especially as it came to relationships. I centered my strategy on techniques. That is, I tried to be funny, spontaneous, even easygoing. While these weren't exactly natural behaviors for me, they seemed like the ticket to my desired destination. As the school year finished out, Jonathan says, I realized how exhausting it had been. Was friendship supposed to be this difficult? And then Jonathan writes this. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis describes what I was doing. Lewis says, that is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Friendship must be about something. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. And so what we don't want to think about as we consider the biblical vision of friendship is, do I have friends? Or how many friends do I have? Don't focus on having friends. Focus on being a friend. Focus on what it looks like to have the right stuff internally to offer to others for the sake of friendship. So as we turn to Proverbs, just a word about the lay of the land here. The word translated friend appears in the English Standard of the Bible in Proverbs 16 times. That number is a bit facetious, though, because 23 times the word appears and it's translated neighbor. So sometimes there's overlap between the two, but they're not always the same. A neighbor is someone who lives, you know, close to your driveway or close to your apartment. A friend is someone who lives close to your heart. And so someone can live just literally on the other side of that fence post and you are universes apart from each other. So Proverbs, I think, knows this nuance, and the way that the ESV gets it right, I think they get it right just about every time. So this word has a breadth of meaning, in other words, in the ancient language. So let's take a look at one of the key examples of this in Proverbs 7:17. I'm going to offer, we'll look at the point here about friendship, but let's go ahead and read it. Has someone got Proverbs 17:17 for us? Feel free to read it out loud. Here's where we go.
A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity.
A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. As you look back on your life, or if you have less life, if you're younger among us and you're just kind of looking back over these early years of your life, you may have an example of a friendship where together you knew each other and were thick and nothing, it seems, can separate you. And then it happened. One of you got sick, or one of you got laid off, or a spouse died. Or one of you began to enter into a season of depression, or perhaps developed an addiction. And lo and behold, the friendship, the relationship began to cool off. And as you look back on it, that person exists, but really only as a distant memory in your mind today. What happened? If we could do a little post-mortem on that relationship. Were we never friends to begin with? I'm not sure I'd have the confidence to go that far. But what I would say is that the kind of friendship that the Bible commends to us is one of fidelity. And that's what's going on here in Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. In other words, this is what friends are made of. This is what friends are for. Friends are for the most difficult times. Through cancer and through divorce, and through any kind of suffering that we might undergo, a friend loves at all times. An author named Hugh Black wrote a book simply titled Friendship, and he says this: we have few friendships because we are not willing to pay the price of friendship. It's an interesting statement. Take a look at the verse here. It's an example of what we call Hebrew parallelism, meaning that the second line is a further explication or explanation of the first one. So it's attempting to say the same thing two different ways. So a friend loves at all times, first line. Second line, a brother is born for adversity. You see what's happening here. The author is actually blending two different identities and relationships. Friendship and family. It's even more obvious, actually, if you turn over to Proverbs 18:24. That should be pretty close to where you are right now. Proverbs 18:24. Someone got that one for us?
A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother.
Okay. There's a lot of counterintuitive wisdom here in this verse, particularly in the ancient Near Eastern culture, 3,000 years ago. Family is the pinnacle of relationship. Nothing is to become between you and your family. To find yourself in the world of ancient Judaism was to find yourself really in a set of nested allegiances. So you have your immediate family, then you would have your extended family, oftentimes frequently living with you, and then you might go out to your synagogue and then out to the broader community, and then perhaps, if there's time, we'll see, you might develop companionship and so on that's outside of the family. What's going on here in Proverbs 18:24 is a statement that there are, so as tight as the family circle is, there are friends who are even more family than our family. Because what's going on in the nature of that relationship is so profound and powerful. So remember, the point is not, do you have friends like these? The point is, are you a friend like this? And again, think about the categories. Through the cancer diagnosis, through unemployment, through rehab and recovery, And it's if you're thinking, I'm not sure that I've got what it takes probably for a friendship like that, or I've got a history of broken friendships. If you think you don't have what it takes to be a friend like that, my answer is you don't. We don't. This sort of fidelity to another person is supernatural. It's otherworldly. But if we know Jesus, we can say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. And so my thesis here is that our community is starving for relationships like these, for real friendships. And when they see them among us, especially unbelievers among us, Jesus will get great glory. Friendship has no survival value. Rather, it's one of those things that give value to survival. So this is the point, and you see it there written in your outline, and we can talk about this. Now, I'd be curious to get any feedback, questions, comments you have. If we desire genuine friendships, we must be willing to risk friendship's fidelity. In other words, to be faithful over the long haul in a relationship is a risk. You put your heart out there, and we can get hurt. And so let's talk about that a little bit. If anyone has any observations, this doesn't have to be just sermon time. Questions, comments, thoughts, applications as you look at Proverbs 17:17 or 18:24. Anything we've said so far. I'll grab a sip of tea while you think about that. Amen. Amen. And you are exactly driving the point. So a friend, a brother, a sister is born for adversity. A friendship is made for a text that takes 72 hours to return to. Like that's what a friendship is made for. You find out what that relationship has when there's an offense or when one of you zigs and the other one zags. We find out what that friendship's got in it. That's really good. Others, was there another?
No? I think that brings up a good point from Joe Mead about just etiquette. So with texts, depending upon the context, I kind of treat them like emails. So I'll get back to you when I have an opportunity. But yeah, in general though, with friends, it seems like the golden rule really applies. You want to be the one doing to others what you want them to do to you.
Yeah.
So that involves a lot of reach out and calling, et cetera, where you're taking the initiative.
Yeah.
That's big.
Amen.
Because everybody's waiting for somebody to come to them.
Yes.
But really, it needs to be the other way around.
Yeah. We can put any of the one another's in here. Any of those New Testament one another's. You know, the setup is not demand these things of other people. It's offer these relationships to other people by the power of the gospel. Guy.
I just think that, I mean, building off what Jaleen said, you know, if a brother is born for adversity and a friend loves at all times, then any friendship that couldn't survive instantly return email probably wasn't much of a friendship.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And that's right. And that's one of the things we want to talk about is, so there's really two pieces of the puzzle. Let's see if I can, and I don't want to mess with my phone and get the text. I'll try to get the quote later, but we're already assuming we know what a friend is and we haven't really defined it, but it's at very least, it's two partners that enter into a voluntary relationship. And also that there's equal weight of investment in the relationship. That's really important because there's other formalized type of relationships we have that I don't think probably qualify as friendship. We might think they do, but they really don't. And so we'll talk about what that looks like. But yeah, at the very least, you've got two people voluntarily entering in, not artificially, and then it's a profoundly equal give and take of investment. That's some of the basics behind the mechanics of friendship. Yeah, good. Other thoughts on this one? We can always come back around to it, but this is it's a really important theme. It's the very first thing friendship does. Like, it's prepared for suffering. It's prepared for the wheels to fall off the wagon. I got a zillion examples. One of my favorite examples to give is my dear friend, Chris Grahams, who is my age. He's 48. He's my best friend, so I know his birthday. August 25th, 1976. I met Chris on the first day of kindergarten. Both of us were hiding behind our mom's skirts on the way to kindergarten. We were both 5 years old, walking down the road to BB Elementary School. I remember Chris walking into my bedroom Friday, October 2nd, the afternoon of Friday, October 2nd, 1987. You might wonder, why in the world could somebody remember that? I remember that because of what happened on Thursday, October 1st at 9:30. My mother took her last breath. She had cancer, had malignant melanoma from 1983. She died in 87. And here's a 10-year-old boy who's missing his mom. And in walks, who else? My friend. And I've got my, records and G.I. Joes and whatever else on my, the floor, just trying to make sense of my life. And here comes Chris. He walks in and he says, "Hey, I thought you could use a friend today." And what's so amazing is that he was doing what this is all about. Friendship is a friend is brothers born for adversity. Chris and I still talk. And frequently send texts back and forth to each other. That was forged immediately in a very young state of our lives. So risk friendship's fidelity. Okay. All right, second, let's look at another one. If we desire genuine friendships, we must be willing to learn friendship's vocabulary. The first virtue we want to grow in here is constancy. The second virtue we want to grow in is counsel. Now, I'm getting those from Tim Keller. He has a wonderful sermon on friendship that I would commend to anybody. If you look up Tim Keller friendship, he'll see those. He talks about constancy and counsel. But we're going to focus on counsel, and I'm going to call it friendship's vocabulary. A true friend knows how to offer both encouragement and correction. Those are the kinds of counsel. Verbal encouragement, verbal correction, and knows how to receive it. Knows how to receive encouragement, knows how to receive correction. Genuine friendship doesn't just sustain that. Those are some of the greatest ingredients of friendship. Okay? So let's look. We don't have to look, actually. Well, you can if you want, to hop over to Job really quick. Job 2:13. The word friend appears in the book of Job 15 separate times. And these three guys, Job's friends, and put air quotes around friends there, they did start out really, really well. Job endures what amounts to an unimaginable series of sufferings. And then, does someone want to read Job 2:13 for us? Job 2:13. And then they began to open their mouths. And they revealed that they were, in the words of Job, miserable counselors, miserable comforters, rotten friends. And so as it relates to friendship's fidelity, they did well. They were present in the middle of suffering. But as it relates to friendship's vocabulary, they scored poorly. And this is a two-sided street. In other words, anyway, when it comes to the counsel between friends, giving and receiving, encouragement, correction, both are critical. There's a lot more to counseling than just encouragement and correction, but it covers a lot of the waterfront in terms of what a counselor would want to offer another. And so we'll look at this in Proverbs. Would someone want to read Proverbs 27:9? Proverbs 27:9.
Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel.
Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Ain't that the truth? You have friends like this? Like, not fans, but friends? Do you know that our beloved prince, who used to live down the road in Chanhassen, didn't call his fans fans, he called them friends? And that may seem a little, hokey, but I appreciate the effort. And, he was the kind of guy that did just kind of hang around in Chanhassen. Like, he went and got his what he needed at the local Walgreens. And I think we should be unimpressed with, fans. Friends are wise enough to point the way for you, courageous enough to venture what they ought to say, even when they're not exactly sure how you're going to react. Doug Wilson said that most people are all for counseling. They're just extremely opposed to counsel. Okay. And not all counseling is necessarily corrective, of course. So much of how we thrive in the context of sincere relationships, though, is with others through encouragement. So, for example, Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. It's an incredible power. We can speak death to people. We can speak life to people. Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Proverbs 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many. Proverbs 10:31, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom. And then my favorite along these lines, Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. J.C. Ryle, reflecting on some of these things, says this: this world is full of sorrow because it is full of sin. It is a dark place. It is a lonely place. It is a disappointing place. The brightest sunbeam in it is a friend. Friendship halves our sorrows and doubles our joys. Isn't that great? Friendship halves our sorrows and doubles our joys. Now, we'll look at the other side of this as well, but let me pause there. The importance of encouragement in friendship. Any reflections there based on any of those scriptures that I referenced? The power of the word fitly spoken, the well-timed word between friends. Maybe we got an example or, again, a comment or a question you want to ask. Let me do this. Let me add the correction side. Maybe that'll stir a little bit of conversation. This one's always a little spicier. Proverbs addresses the other side as well. So in Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6, someone want to read that? Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. So we learned this when Dave Lindy preached to us in the fall of 2023 on Proverbs about the power of our words. Dave said something that I've never heard before that has been with me ever since. He said, when we speak life to one another, even when we speak hard words of correction, he says, our words might hurt, but they don't have to harm. A word that hurts doesn't necessarily harm. And the difference is that harmful words are corrosive. They seek to tear down. They don't have a beneficial aim. So you want to ask, where were you heading with that, that correction? Where was that going? Was that for the help of somebody else? Was that to help them grow to become more like Jesus? Or was it just a power move on the other person? So I love Lindy's point here. We speak words to one another. We can even speak life. And sometimes it even hurts. But it doesn't harm. It's an incredibly important distinction to make. If you're unwilling to bring an honest, forthright, sincere word of correction to another person, whatever else you might say about them, or you in reference to them, you're not prepared to be their friend. Okay? Iron sharpens iron. This is Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron. One man sharpens another. We lose in translation there the word friend. In the Hebrew, it's really awkward, but if you were translating it literally, it would say, as iron iron sharpens, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, or the face of his friend. But the word friend is in there. It's one of the 16 occurrences. So the question is, do we know the dialect or the accent with which true friends speak with one another? Or is it a foreign language to us? It's worth learning this language. Remember, don't worry about having friends. How many people talk this way with me? They think, do I have the capacities to offer these to other people? That's what we want to think about. I gave this example, this illustration, when I was preaching on this. But imagine, you know, what it takes to bring correction to another person and what courage sometimes we need to do that. Because, again, it's only a sick person who gets a great amount of joy in bringing correction to another person. I regularly think, I've got my hands full with myself. But perhaps the Lord is calling to bring some correction. And think about it this way. Like, if you've got something just kind of nasty hanging from your nose, you know, and somebody is willing to say, hey, just, that's a good friend. And even in the just most modest way possible, that's a good friend. And I'm not so impressed with the one person that does that as with the legions of cowards that all day long didn't say anything about it. So you might have one friend out of 50, you know, that saw what was hanging from your nose. That's a silly example. But correction can be costly. It takes courage. And there needs to be goodwill built into the relationship. And so I would say, I think that's why Proverbs, if you were to just add them up like in the scales, encouragement, words of life, and then correction, work hard words that are challenging to hear. My sense is that it's probably like, I don't know, 9 attaboys for every let's talk, you know, or 9 attagirls for every, would you be open to an observation? Could I share something with you? You know? So we shouldn't thrive on or live for correcting other people. We should live for encouragement. But and love covers a multitude of sins, but love also corrects one another in our sin. And I think wise love knows the time to do such. So how about that? Did that stir up any from encouragement to correction, Guy?
Yeah, the issue I have with that is that sometimes even a friend that requests honest feedback and correction can sometimes impugn your motives when you're giving that correction, even after it's been asked for. And that hurts. That's really hard.
Yeah. So we need to recognize, just as clear as crystal, we cannot assign motives. I mean, only the Lord. I'm not even sure, I mean, according to what Scripture says, we know all of our motives, and we are best positioned to know better than somebody else what our motives are. But what we've got with other behavior, if I'm understanding you guys correctly, what we have with other people is we see their behavior, we can see that, and we even have a limited vantage point there, but we're observing behavior. That's pretty objective. And then we can hear words, and that's important. That's part of our behavior. What we don't have is access to someone's thoughts or affections or motives. We just don't have, we will never have that data. And so, yeah, and so when we assign motives, or, yeah, when someone says, will you bring correction, and then they, you know, lash out at you like a wounded dog because you brought what they asked for. Yeah. Yeah. It's good. Other thoughts on this? Learning friendships vocabulary, from encouragement to correction. Yes, Linus.
I don't know if it's in here someplace, but the passage of 1 Corinthians 13, the whole thing.
Amen.
Amen. Hopes all things, it believes all things.
Yes.
And that I think is it can be a challenge. We could, like you were just saying, we can jump to a conclusion falsely instead of putting, believing this person, you know. I do appreciate this ministry. I appreciate how you handle it as an example. So important how you get to have that right balance. That takes the Spirit of God, right? And us growing to understand His love for us, so we can have that kind of love for other people as we share the truth.
Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13, in a pinch, is what we need here. Like, that is what friendships are made of. It is pulsing with agape love for one another. Yeah. Amen. Amen.
I would say some of the best encouragement I've had from people is not flattery. I think there's a difference between flattery and encouragement. You know, I think some of the things that I've most encouraged me is maybe I felt like I needed to pray for somebody or share scripture or something, and you find out later that helped build their faith or something like that. And then, you know, God used that to encourage me. And then that helped build my faith too. So, like, in their encouragement, they're pointing it back to God instead of just having that land on me. You know what I'm saying? So in their encouragement, they're very thoughtful in how what I said or did helped point, you know, they saw God working in their life versus that recognize or think or pointing it like I did it just myself, you know, but how they saw God working through me, and then that helps build my faith because then I'm like, well, thank you, Lord, you know, for that moment.
Amen. So friendship, so in terms of encouragement, we could use the phrase friendship, it needs to become skilled at pointing out evidences of God's grace in each other's lives. I love that phrase, evidences of God's grace. So that, and we'll talk about this. This is the goes on to the third point, but flattery is gets us nowhere, to use the old phrase. And you might think it might help, but it's not. Flattery is when you say to someone's face what you would never say to their back. Which means there's an element of deceit in it, or what else could you say? A way of coercing another person in some way, and it's unhelpful, and it's actually one of the vulnerabilities we're going to talk about here. So maybe let's go to the third point, and we'll stir all these things together. So third and finally, we want to tend friendship's vulnerabilities. Tend friendship's vulnerabilities. In spite of all the assets that biblically informed friendships possess, it is true that the strongest of friendships, even the strongest of friendships, can have liabilities, can have weak points that we want to be carefully attending to. There are weaknesses, ways in which a friendship, if not attended to carefully over time, it can show signs of atrophy. And if not addressed, the wear and tear can be the prelude to the cooling of a friendship and possibly the ending of a friendship altogether. And so this is what we're getting at when we say 10 friendships vulnerabilities. I've got three that I'll flag here, and we're going to do it with a very vain attempt at alliteration. Gossip, goods, and the grumpies. Gossip, goods, and the grumpies. First, gossip. Free Church pastor Matt Mitchell defines gossip this way. Gossip is bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. All three of those are really important for it to be genuine gossip. It's bad news. It's not typically good news. Okay, so it's suffering or sin. Gossip trades in the language of suffering and sin. Bad news behind someone's back. That is, without their permission. That's the key. You didn't seek permission. And then finally, what were you doing with it? What was going on here? What was the purpose of it? Where was that going? And that's super important because I think you can bear bad news behind someone's back out of a phenomenal heart. And the best example I can think of is a woman who is abused by her husband for a decade. And the scoundrel's getting away with it. And she finally screws up the courage to talk to the elders in the church about what she has endured for 10 years. And she's frightened, she's scared, but she looks to a man that she trusts on the eldership and begins to share this. Is that gossip? Especially if she's looking for healing and help? I'm not looking about, she's looking to tear him down or she's looking to hurt his reputation? Guy.
I don't think that's exactly behind his back, because the intent is to take that to him with the support of the eldership,
I'm just saying without his knowledge.
At that point, he doesn't know about it, but he's going to know about it very soon. I mean, that clearly, she's not just telling it to the elders so that they'll think poorly of her husband, which would be gossip. She's telling it to the elders with the intent that they would help her.
With you entirely. My point is that there are too many situations where women have been sent back to their husbands, for example, with a Matthew 18 admonition in view. Well, go to talk to the person who sinned against you. No, she has for 10 years.
Yeah, yeah. She's already done that part.
We check. Yeah, yeah. So that's what I'm talking about. So Matthew 16 is not gossip. Yeah, you're right. The behind someone's back is a little facetious. But my point is, the other person does not always have to know. Especially the question is it out of a bad heart or not? What's the purpose of this? Is it reconciliation? Is it to be a gift to this other person? And so that's what I was trying. I was trying to think of an example that was a little off the beaten path. Okay, so bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. Will someone read Proverbs 17:9? Proverbs 17:9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Now, gossip is close to slander. Of the two, slander is a more obvious violation of the ninth commandment because slander is simply false. Slander bears false witness about another person. Gossip may well be true. That's why it's so tasty and can be tempting. But he who covers an offense seeks love. Whoever repeats a matter separates close friends. Again, what we're talking about here is ways verbally that friendships can go awry. You ever had somebody slander you? Say something that's just not true about you? And then begin to share it with other people, whether in a locker hallway when you were younger or as an adult. You ever had friendship come to a screeching halt because of it? I've had that. I've had that happen to me the last couple of years. Charles Bridges, reflecting on this verse, says, "A disciplined tongue is a gracious mercy to the church." A disciplined tongue is a gracious mercy to the church. On a similar way of thinking, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his wonderful book, Life Together, has a subsection of this book that's called The Ministry of Holding One's Tongue. The ministry of... You think about that. This is, if you have no other... You're thinking, what could my ministry be? Well, one of them could be, don't say what you're thinking to other people. Just because it occurs to me does not mean it passes the smell test to say it. Thank the Lord that we have this gate called our mouths that might keep us from saying something that we're thinking. And so Bonhoeffer talks about, he says... the way that we serve people sometimes most effectively is by absolutely refusing our evil thoughts to be expressed in words. So simply because something occurs to me does not mean that I need to make it known, especially if it's slander, if it's gossip. Gossip has another side to it too. There's one thing is doing it, but what's the other thing? Listening to it. Entertaining it. And just take it to the bank. If someone is willing to gossip to you, they will assuredly have no problem gossiping about you. And we don't often think of it that way because we're not around for those conversations. But I've had those thoughts too. Years ago, I knew a person who used to gossip to me on the daily, it seemed like, and I didn't have enough courage and fortitude to head off that conversation. And so I often didn't. I would just listen. But it finally occurred to me, I bet she talks about me like that when I'm not around. And that was really helpful. That just kind of lit me up, and I thought, okay, I want to be really thoughtful here. So same with slander. Call people on it. Now, be that kind of friend. Don't allow people's reputations just to twist out there in the wind when they're not around. This can be correction, but it's a responding kind of correction. He who repeats a matter separates close friends. It's a vulnerability of friendship. Here's another one. So that's gossip. Another one, goods. Goods. What do we mean by that? I mean money. Money. Proverbs 14:20. I'll walk through this one. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Or along the same lines, Proverbs 19:4. Wealth brings many new friends. Think about the lottery. But a poor man is deserted by his friend. And then just two verses later, Proverbs 19:6, we read that many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. So these verses at the end of the day are about what we would call fair weather. friends. That's all this really is. People who are chummy with you as long as you are useful to them. And it's an economic, you know, it's a financial accent here, but there's other ways that we are tempted to use each other. People who are chummy with you as long as you're useful to them, but wouldn't hesitate or blink to abandon you the moment that you are no longer some kind of material benefit or some other kind of benefit to them. So here's how you fix this. Never allow your baseline for friendship ever to be built around how much power or influence or wealth or gifts a person has or doesn't have. This runs the other way too. We don't overlook someone just because they don't seem to have all the stuff somebody else has. Treat everyone throughout life the way that they will face their death. The affluent, the powerful, none of that is going to matter on the other side. And at the same time, the person who has relatively little wealth or resources or influence in this life might just be reigning over five cities in the next, according to Jesus. So people are the true treasure, not what they have, whether a lot or a little. So goods, it can be a vulnerability of friendship. Just don't let, again, possessions, money, power, influence, I don't know, stature, there's lots of things, or lack of it, lack of those things, to be what determines who you will engage with. One more here, the grumpies. This is Proverbs 22, 24, and 25. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. The principle here is stated also in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. See if you can finish this. Bad company ruins good morals. We have that idea, especially when we're parenting our children, they're young, but it's just right at every stage along the way. Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman observes that this passage is not talking about the occasional outburst of anger, this idea of don't go with a wrathful man, but rather people characterized by their anger, and he says their behavior will rub off on us. You ever experienced this? A friendship that has the tendency to devolve to the lowest point between you. In other words, one person is particularly snarky and condescending or critical, and the other one, that just begins to rub off on them, and they begin to develop this kind of relationship together. I remember this when I was younger, what this was like, both influencing people in this direction and being influenced in this direction. Or think about this, a person who is spring-loaded to respond to every slight of injustice, they have a way of flavoring a relationship. The other way around, a person who just seems to kind of have a buoyant kind of encouragement about life, thick skin, not easily offended. I'll give you one simple example. I think about this every now and then. I knew a fellow named Brian, who was an acquaintance of mine in seminary. Brian and I got the call to help our pastor's sister-in-law move from one apartment to another. His sister-in-law was a lifelong single gal and needed help moving all her stuff. And it ended up being a long day. It was a long day. And I had studying to do, as if I was the only person that had stuff to do that day. But I was certainly aware of all the stuff I had to do and all the stuff I was giving up to help this gal. So Brian and I, at the end of a very long day, probably 12 hours of moving, we are bone tired. We're driving this U-Haul rental back across Vernon Hills to bring it back to the place. And I'm angry. I'm tired. I've got work to do. Brian sits into the cab of the U-Haul and he goes, "What a blessing. What a blessing this day was." And it was just like burning coals on my head. I thought, what are you made of? And the blessing was we were paid at the end of the day. We didn't know we were going to be paid. And we were paid fairly handsomely. That did not offset my attitude. Okay? So here's Brian. I'm just thinking, I have so far to go. And I was a very young Christian in seminary. Brian today is the president of a seminary, interestingly, in Texas. Gifted, godly man. And it shouldn't surprise any of us. So make no friendship with a man given to anger. Don't go with a wrathful man lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in his snare. Choose your friends wisely. Okay, last thing I'll say is this, just because we're coming on 10 o'clock. So one question might be, why do we seek friendship the way that we do, human beings as we are? One of the answers is because we're made in the image of the eternal triune God. One God eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons. So we might ask the question, oh, are the persons of the Godhead friends? And my answer is, it's better than that. It's better than that. What I will say is this. The eternal triune God extends to us his friendship. And if you want to know where do you get the internal stuff to become a friend, just like anything else in the gospel, stand under the waterfall of the gospel. And when someone is looking for a thimbleful of cold water or whatever, you've got it for them because you're standing underneath it. So, for example, Psalm 25:14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Now that's worth thinking about the rest of your life. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. So sometimes we ask the question, can husbands and wives be friends? Can bosses and employees be friends? Can pastors and congregation be friends? Can fathers and sons be friends? Can mothers and daughters be friends? And I think what we're concerned about is our identities being run roughshod over by the nature of this friendship. And our point as we look at these passages is that the eternal triune God maintains his identity as he offers us friendship, and he weaves it into just about every verse I can find that he does so. So Psalm 25:14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. He remains our Lord. He remains our King. And when you fear him, he offers you his friendship. Or Jesus in John, I don't have the reference, but 14. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And listen to this. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. See what he did? He maintained. Is Jesus going to stop being Lord when he offers us his friendship? Perish the thought. On the other hand, the fact that he is Lord doesn't mean he's not going to offer us his friendship. He's not threatened by offering us friendship. So you're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So just notice the boundaries involved in the relationship. He makes us his friends without losing his identity. He remains God, worthy of all worship and honor and glory and dignity, and yet the friend of sinners. So I'll finish with this. Three quotes. One is Tim Keller. Keller says, the entire history of redemption, then, in a sense, is a giant cosmic act of friendship. So what does friendship have to do with the Bible? Everything. Martin Luther, who I'm going to castigate in about 30 minutes in the sermon, says this, God's friendship is more precious than that of the whole world. You have any friends? You know Jesus, you have a friend. Finally, John Owen, you knew I'd get there. John Owen wrote a letter to one of his associates where he says this. This is so sweet. People say you can't read Owen, he's hard to understand. See if we understand this. Christ is our best friend, and ere long will be our only friend. I pray God with all my heart that I may be weary of everything else but converse and communion with him. Isn't that wonderful? Christ is our best friend, says the Prince of the Puritans. So, as Lewis says, friendship has zero survival value. You do not need it to survive. You just need it to thrive. You need friendship to make life worth living. And so if we desire genuine friendships, three points here. Risk friendships, fidelity. Learn friendships, vocabulary. Tend friendships, vulnerabilities. So next week what we'll plan to do is switch gears to the What's after your sermon outline here, which is a group of study questions, study guide for our community groups. This is thick with C.S. Lewis and Joe Rigney quotes, and each one could probably be its own conversation. So if you can remember, take it home and look it over and then bring it back with you. If not, I'll have a bunch here next time. But we will take a look at how we take these proverbs and begin to press them and examine them a little bit in our life. So step two, now that we've come with the foundation of Proverbs, is to look at Lewis and Rigney next week. And then step three will be those seven practical friendships questions from Brad Hambrick. All right. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this good morning. Grateful for those who have come. Lord, we give this day to you and stand in awe that you no longer call us only servants, although we remain your servants. We got to serve somebody, and you're a pretty wonderful Lord to serve. But it is stunning to us that you call us your friends. Greater love has none than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends, and that's what you've done for us. You laid down your life in order to take it up again. And you, our friend, are resurrected and ascended and exalted at your Father's right hand, and you will come to gather your church, your friends. And we hope that that day will be soon. Until then, Lord, help us to live in light of that friendship that you offer us. And may that be what fills us in such a way to offer and pour out the stuff of friendship into the lives of other people, into the days ahead. There's a whole lot more, Lord, that we have to talk about. But we're grateful for this first step we've taken. In Jesus' name, amen.